Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning, Wildwood Church. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. I'm Pastor Brian Smith, one of the elders here at Wildwood. So good to have you here with us today. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the chair in front of you. I'd really love for you to pull that out and turn to page 961 of that Bible and follow along with us. Before we get into that text, let me give you a bit of a backstory. It goes all the way back to the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where it captures the creation story. God created everything that there is, including man and woman, first two chapters of the Bible. And he declared that it was good, even very good. When God created, he created everything in perfection. And by Genesis chapter 3, man and woman figured out how to mess it all up. In what's called the fall of man, Adam and Eve disobeyed God's one singular command. Genesis 2:17. This is the one command. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat, you shall surely die. Deceived by the enemy Satan, Adam and Eve decided that it was better for them to choose for themselves how they should live rather than to trust in the goodness and provision of God. Just before God said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, behold, everything that you see, you can eat. All of this fruit, all of this vegetation, you can eat all of this, but of this tree you can't eat. And rather than trusting in the goodness and the provision of the Lord their God, they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and they ate it. Both Adam and Eve ate it. Instantly ashamed of what they had done, they sewed together fig leaves to cover their nakedness, to hide themselves from one another, and then they hid themselves in the garden from the Lord. Sin broke the relationship, not only between Adam and Eve, but also between Adam and Eve and God. The Lord determined that because they had access to the tree of life and would live forever separated from Him in the Garden of Eden, that they could not remain in the garden. And so instead, he removed them from there so that they would go out into this broken wilderness reaping what they had sown in their act of disobedience. However, praise the Lord, God determined that that separation between God and man would not be permanent. It would not always be this way. God loves people so much that he would make a way for us, for man and woman, to be reconciled to this holy, living Creator God. We would not have to remain cut off from Him forever, but it was God, not man, who would deal with the problem of sin and the separation that it caused. In what we call the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the first gospel. This is just before he hands down the curse to Adam and Eve and removes them from the garden. He gives the first gospel, the first indication that God is going to do something about man's greatest problem, and that is that we are separated in our sin from the holy living God. God would do something about it. And that promise to deal with the problem of sin and separation was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ and his act of obedience to the Father by going to the cross and in the resurrection. That is what this day is about. It is about celebrating that God fulfilled his promise that he made in Genesis 3:15 to deal with man's primary problem, separation caused by sin. Jesus Christ fulfilled that promise. The offspring of Eve was bruised in his heel when he was hung on the cross, but he bruised the head of Satan when he rose from the dead and conquered sin and conquered death and conquered the grave and won the final victory. Amen? Amen. Jesus not only fulfilled the promises of Genesis 3:15, but he also made two more promises that are correlating to his death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension. He not only fulfilled the promise, but he also paved the way to send the promised helper, the Holy Spirit, and to deliver us to our promised home, our place in heaven. I hope that over the next 3 weeks, that today and the next two Sundays, that you will come back and you'll hear what is this promise of Easter. It's not just the promise fulfillment, though that is what precipitated, that's what was necessary for the next two promises to come. But we have a promised helper who has already been delivered to us, the Holy Spirit, and we are waiting for our Lord and Savior to return and to bring us to our promised home. So I hope that you'll come back all 3 weeks and hear more of how Jesus has already fulfilled the two promises. And because he's fulfilled the two, we trust him to fulfill the third, and we anxiously wait for that. Let's pray, and then we're going to jump into our biblical text this morning. Lord Jesus, we come to you on this Resurrection Sunday, this Easter Sunday. We give you all the praise and glory. We say hallelujah. You are King. Praise your name, Jesus. Thank you for fulfilling the promise that God made to man in Genesis 3:15. Thank you for the sacrifice, the obedience that you made, the obedience to the Father, the sacrifice you made in going to the cross. And praise the Lord, you came up out of the grave and you give us new life and you sent the Holy Spirit to help us and you're preparing a place for us even now. I pray, Father, you prepare our hearts to receive your word. Help us to honor you and glorify you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Now, Paul is an apostle, and he wrote this to the Corinthian church. He said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you would hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Let's pause right there. This brings Isaiah 53 to mind, in which Isaiah prophesies of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Father, will of the Lord to crush him." Now, let's continue in verse 4. "That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Again, let's pause here and explore what Scriptures does Paul have in mind when he says in accordance with Scriptures. He may have had in mind just the next few verses in Isaiah 53, which says this, "And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." What I want you to see here is the sense in which Isaiah points to. He suffered in the past tense, that he died for the sins of the trespasser, and then he lives, he makes intercession. I want you to see here that Isaiah tells us that the servant of God would be put to death, and then after death, he would live again and be honored by the Lord. Jesus also speaks of his own resurrection from the Old Testament when he cites Jonah in Matthew 12:40. Jesus said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, not only was Jesus' resurrection spoken of, and was it in accordance with what was predicted in Scripture, it was also witnessed by a whole host of people. Let's continue in verse 5 through 8. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. That's Paul speaking. Now, credible eyewitness testimony is the most powerful form of testimony there is. If you can demonstrate that someone has witnessed something with their own eyes and is willing to attest that it took place, and you can determine that it is that they are credible witnesses, that is rock-solid testimony, and any court of law receives it as such. And therefore, we should also receive eyewitness testimony as rock-solid testimony. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was predicted long before it happened. It was written about, and then it was verifiable by eyewitness account, even to the people that Paul wrote this letter to. In other words, if there were doubters in the crowd, if there were people who said, you know, I want to believe this, but it's too good to be true, it doesn't seem real, if there were doubters in the crowd, the people that received the letter from Paul could have gone to the eyewitnesses, the people that saw Jesus Christ alive, and they could have verified that themselves. Jesus not only disappeared out of the grave, but he then appeared to hundreds of people. This is significant to combat the stolen body narrative. The idea that someone just took his body out and stole it away. This is verifiable, or at the time of Paul's writing this letter, it was verifiable. Now, I just want to remind us that when we read works of antiquity, we might think, well, but we are enlightened and they are not. Paul was writing to Greeks. You heard of Greek philosophers? Right? These people are intelligent, just as you and I are. They cared about history. They cared about facts. And so Paul writes and says, you can go and ask these people. He says, most of them are still alive, though, yes, some have fallen asleep or some have died. Paul says in verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, we call him Peter, and then to the 12 disciples. Now, I want you to know that Jesus could have stopped right there. He appeared to the leadership of the church. Before he ascended, he gave the responsibility, before he went to the cross and the resurrection, he invested in these disciples. He could have stopped right there, and he could have said, now look, you're responsible, you 12, you're responsible to go out and to take this message. But he didn't stop there. Instead, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were still alive when Paul wrote this letter. Anyone who doubted the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that was it was not a secret. News had gotten out. News was going to get out. And by the time Paul wrote this, it was well known. So anyone who doubted the truth of the resurrection, anyone who said, you know, maybe Jesus died, but I can't believe that he actually rose from the dead. Anyone that doubted would be able to go back to these people and verify. Paul says Jesus also appeared to James. James is Jesus' half-brother. James would go on and become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And then he appeared to Paul, who was on his way to Damascus. And I want us to look at Paul, because Paul is interesting. Paul was a devout Pharisee. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute people who dared to claim that they saw Jesus alive after his death, who dared to proclaim the very gospel that you are hearing proclaimed this morning. Paul was on his way to persecute and imprison and torture. He was actually there in Jerusalem when Thomas was stoned to death, and he gave his approval. That's the man that we're talking about here. The Lord appeared to Paul when he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church and those who worshiped the Lord and believed and spread the gospel. Now, let me read for you the story of Saul's conversion. And if you hear me say Saul and Paul, it's because Hebrew name, Greek name. Okay, Acts chapter 9. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Now let's skip to verse 19. "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Brother and sister, this is a real story. This was written by a physician named Luke who undertook to carefully chronicle the history of the church, to write an accurate history. This really happened. A man named Saul was really on a Damascus road. The risen Jesus Christ really appeared to him and asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And that same man who was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, after that experience with the risen Jesus Christ, confounded the Jews, proving that Jesus was the Christ. This really happened. And I want you to ask yourself this morning, I don't know why you've come this morning, but I want you to ask yourself, do you believe this? Do you believe this? What you believe about this story makes the difference between spiritual life and spiritual death. Jesus appeared to hundreds of people, including to a man named Saul, who was actively persecuting those who were claiming to have seen Jesus alive, threatening them with death. And then that same man joined with the very people he had once been persecuting. I want you to consider why anyone, let alone hundreds of people, would defend a lie if they knew it wasn't true, when telling the truth would spare their lives. Will people die defending a lie they believe? Absolutely they will. But who dies defending a lie that they made up when telling the truth spares their life? Why would so many people go to their deaths telling others that they saw Jesus alive with their own eyes if they had not? Now listen, these weren't wackos. These were not the fringe of society. They weren't crazy. They were men and women who confounded leadership councils and Greek philosophers and Roman governors. And ultimately, many of them took their testimonies all the way to their death. Once again, for the doubters or the uncertain or the I want to believe it, but I'm not sure that this can be true in the crowd. What do you do with eyewitnesses in the hundreds who are willing to defend not what someone convinced them, but what they saw with their own eyes? What do you do with that? Now, it seems like a lot to give your life defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why was it so important to the early church to defend the truth of what they saw with their own eyes, the resurrection of Christ? And why do Christians still die defending the resurrection of Jesus today? Well, Paul is going to answer that question in the next section. So let's read verses 12 through 16. Let's jump down to 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 16. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Here Paul lays out a strong logical argument, and I point out logical because Christians are accused of checking their brain at the door. Paul is a logical genius, and here he lays out a logical argument. He says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised, how can you say there is no resurrection? If Jesus has been raised from the dead, how can you say that there is nothing after this life? How can you claim that this, what we experience in the here now, the material, is all there is? If we're just annihilated, if we just go away, then the resurrection could not happen. We are claiming that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Thus, there is life after death. You are more than a material body. You have a spirit, a soul, and a body. This life is short. Your body will die, but your soul will exist forever. That's the point number one. There is life after death. Point number two is found in verse 13. If there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. So Paul circles around and takes now the opposing position. Suppose that we close our eyes, we breathe our last breath, and that's it. Jesus could not have been raised from the dead. If there's no life after death, then Jesus stayed dead. That's point number two. Point three comes in verse 14, where Paul says that all of this is nonsense if Christ has not been raised from the dead. If he was just a man, if there was no life after death, then this is vain and your faith is in vain, Paul says. And he's absolutely right. This is either true or it is empty and vain. Notice that Paul didn't even feel the need to argue that Jesus died. That was never in question. Jesus died. It was never a question whether he actually died, whether a real man named Jesus really died. That wasn't even in question. That happened. The question is whether he came back to life. And if he did, what does that mean for you? If Jesus came out of the grave, came back from the dead, what does that mean for you? That is the question. In verse 15, Paul takes it a step further, saying that not only is our faith in vain, not only is all this empty, but also that our preaching is actually worse than empty, because if Jesus has not been raised, we misrepresent God. It attributes to God something that God did not do. If this is not true, it's the worst lie to ever have been uttered. If Jesus has come out of the grave, then you have to acknowledge that there is something beyond this life. If Jesus has not been resurrected, then all of this is nothing. And even worse, it's a misrepresentation of God. Listen to me. There is no agree to disagree. There is no goodness of the gospel unless it's true. And if it's true, it's true for you. It can't be true for someone else, but not true for you. We are making an exclusive universal claim. I just want to be clear. We are making a universal claim. It is either true for you or it is a lie for everyone. Now Paul's going to get personal and he's going to draw the logical conclusion in verses 17 through 19. Let's look there. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Listen, if our gospel is not the truth, then we are totally deceived and totally hopeless. Our loved ones have died in their sin. Those that have died in their sin. And those who live, live dead in their sin, separated from God. Either you believe this is true, or you believe it is a lie. There is no middle ground when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the message that we are proclaiming to you this morning. Paul, who went from persecuting Christians for their faith in Jesus, who persecuted those eyewitnesses who testified that God raised Jesus up from the dead, who even in spite of persecution, when they were told, stop preaching Jesus, when they said, hey, you got to decide what's right, whether we listen to you or we listen to God. And they go out and they preach Jesus and they die for that. And Paul, who went from persecuting those people, who later came to follow Jesus and would himself be persecuted and would himself suffer, and ultimately, we believe he was beheaded, defending the very gospel he vehemently once denied. That man made this definitive, unequivocal assertion in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The man who once imprisoned and gave his approval to the martyr of Thomas, of Stephen, excuse me. I think I said Thomas earlier. It's Stephen, the first deacon martyr. Stephen was stoned to death, and Paul said, yep, that is a right, that is acceptable. That man who would ultimately go on to be beheaded, defending the gospel, says, but in fact, not we believe, not we're pretty sure, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, Paul had been on track to live a very successful, even a prestigious life as a zealous Jewish leader. And instead, he suffered incredible anguish and torture and loss and abuse, proclaiming that this gospel is the truth. And this truth is laden with implications, and I want to give you three as I bring this to a close. First, the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead implies that Christ is alive today. Okay, so Jesus came out of the grave. He didn't die again. Jesus ascended to heaven. He's alive today, which is the greatest hope as well as the greatest threat to all of humanity. Jesus Christ is the greatest hope to those who believe the gospel. Who say, I recognize I am a sinful person. I'm a sinner. I was separated from God because I chose to sin. I chose to rebel against God. Even in my goodness, I choose to sin against God. And I need His atoning sacrifice. To those that believe the gospel, Jesus is the greatest hope of humanity. The greatest threat to those who do not. Jesus is enthroned in heaven, and it will be before Him that every knee in heaven and on earth will bow, and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your tongue that Jesus is Lord now, in this life, if you confess that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, meaning that you are convinced, you believe the gospel. You believe what I am telling you this morning, you will be saved. But those who do not believe the gospel, who like Adam and Eve believe that they have the right to speak like God or decide like God what is right and what is wrong and how they ought to live and what would ultimately earn them a place in heaven if there's an afterlife. They will meet Jesus not as Savior, but as Judge. And they will pay for their sins forever. Your soul will exist forever in one of two places, a real place called heaven or a real place called hell. Jesus came to fulfill the promise that God made that man would not always have to be separate from God. He died on the cross for you, and God raised him from the dead so that you, sinner, would have eternal life. Do you believe this? That's the first implication. Jesus is the greatest threat and the greatest hope to all of humanity because he is alive. Secondly, that Jesus, God's own Son, was raised from the dead implies that he had to die, that he had to be buried, and that he had to be raised. This was the Father's will for him because God so loved the world. It was neither a tragic accident nor an unfortunate turn of events that took Jesus to the cross. This was the plan. This had to happen. And this takes us all the way back to Genesis 3:15. God made a promise that sin and death would not always be so. But to fulfill that promise, something, or specifically, someone had to die. And that's what we see over and over again in the New Testament. Something has to die to atone for sin. Why? Because sin requires death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. When Adam and Eve sinned, death was the penalty. Thus, for sin to be atoned for the problem of sin to be resolved, someone had to die. And you and I, brother and sister, no matter how good we think we are, no matter how good a life we think we can live, you and I will never atone for our own sin because none of us is righteous. But you didn't have to have me tell you that. Amen? None of us is righteous. None of us can atone for our sin. We face death because we are sinners. The fact that we need an atonement for our sin disqualifies us from making it on our own behalf. Only Jesus' death could resolve our sin problem. Fully God and fully man, perfect in thought, word, and deed, only Jesus could satisfy the full wrath of God on our behalf. Peter said in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection were necessary to save sinners. Finally, that Jesus was raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, implies that like Jesus, we too will be raised from the dead. Amen? Amen. Pastor Matt did a wonderful job portraying how the act of baptism, being buried with Christ, our old nature is gone, we're buried with Christ, and what comes out is a new nature, and we are resurrected with Jesus Christ. We wait for it, but we trust in it, and we know that it will happen. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Like Jesus was given life after death, so too will all who believe in his name. Listen, Jesus did not come primarily to make our lives here on earth better. Jesus did not come primarily to deal with our mental and physical health, our marital conflict, our feelings of purposelessness, our financial crisis, or any other issue that relates to life here. While relationship with Jesus does transform people in many ways, and many Christians see positive change in their marriages, in their finances, in their health. And while God is genuinely concerned about these things, these are not the primary reasons for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Jesus didn't die to give you a better life. He died to give you eternal life. John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" The message of Easter, and really the message of every Sunday morning, is that Jesus is alive today because God raised him from the dead. He died because sin requires death, and God loves you so much that he sent his only son to die for you, to make a way so that you would not have to exist eternally separated from your holy creator, merciful God. Your sin, no matter what it is, no matter how grievous or how socially acceptable it is, separates you from God. And reconciliation with God necessitates Jesus' death. But praise the Lord, Jesus didn't stay dead. Amen? He came out of the grave and he's alive and he rules and he reigns over all of creation. And one day, every single knee will bow and every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those who believe the good news and confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord will inherit eternal life. And so I want to echo the question that Jesus asked to that woman at the well who was living with a man who wasn't her husband. He said to her, "Do you believe this?" Now, I'm sorry, this is the wrong context. He's talking to Martha here at the occasion of Lazarus' death. "Do you believe this? Though your brother died, do you believe that he will come back to life? Do you believe this, Martha? If you do, and you've never done anything with that, then brother and sister, today is the day of action. Today's the day where you have to act on that belief. Romans 10:13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Humble yourself before the Lord and ask forgiveness. And receive grace to forgive your sin. Do that today. And if you have acted on that faith, let the celebration of the resurrection of your Lord inspire you to greater faith, bolder faith, deeper faith. If you believe it, will you stake your life on it? It was worth laying down your life for countless believers throughout the history of the church. And it's still worth it today. He is risen. Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his sending the Holy Spirit, his preparing us a place in heaven. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live today, here, now, this week, in light of this reality that, in fact, Jesus Christ is alive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, Follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.